this morning we're going to begin a new series on, I think, a lesser-known Old Testament prophet, a minor prophet, one of my favorite Old Testament minor prophets. You're not supposed to have favorites, especially when it comes to the Bible, because he inspired all of it, but Habakkuk's on my list, my unofficial list. And so we're going to be doing a series on Habakkuk, and I'm excited about it. I hope you will be as well. I suppose my job here with this first sermon is to get you excited. So let's see what we can do this morning. But first, let's read from God's word. From Habakkuk chapter 1, we'll read the first four verses. Hear now the word of God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's ask him to do that. Father, you are of eyes too pure to look upon evil. And yet you allow us to come into your presence. Because you are a Lord of grace and you love your people, would you send your spirit to help us to be blessed by your word today so that we can see and hear and taste and see and know that you are our God and that we are your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Probably a good idea for me to address by far the most controversial aspect of this book. It's Habakkuk, okay? It's not Habakkuk. It's Habakkuk. That's it. That's the controversial thing. How do you say his name? I called my Hebrew professor and I was like, Miles, how do you say his name? Tell me the right answer. And he said, you should ask the prophet Habakkuk. And so I took that as my answer. So one day we will know, but I hope it doesn't bother you that I put my emphasis on the wrong syllable. So around the year 600, there was a prophet by the name of Habakkuk. By the way, I might actually mix him up. So you ever feel completely neutral about a pronunciation? So you say all of the pronunciations of a word? Now that I've taken a stand, I know I'm going to mix these up. So there's this prophet. His name is Habakkuk. We know very little about this man. The text tells us very little. We know the time he lived. We know his name. We know the world situation in which he wrote. If you look in Jewish literature, extra-biblical literature, you find that all these legends sprang up about him. Some say that he was a Levite. But these are not things that we get from the text. These aren't things we really can reliably know. And so all we really know about this man is contained in this text. We know his name. We know him from how he speaks to God. We actually get to learn the man's heart. But we know nothing else about this prophet. And that's God's intention, by the way. It's not a failure of the system that we don't know more about the man. This is God's plan. He wants us to know this much and know more about the prophet. And I think the reason is because the dialogue he has with God is what matters. The attention put on this man, it's not necessary. You don't need to know everything about Habakkuk to be able to benefit from his conversation and his prayer with God. We do know when he lived. He lived around the time of the year 600 BC. So just for reference, this would be about 400 years after King David ruled, and it would be 600 years before the birth of Jesus. This would have been a time when the kingdom of Israel is seemingly strong, but actually deeply corrupt to the core, so bad that God is now in the process of bringing destruction upon Israel. By this time, the northern kingdom had fallen. They fell to the Assyrians. The southern kingdom is now standing alone. The year 600 is a really terrifying time to be the southern kingdom, to be the southern kingdom of Judah. which I very sloppily just call Israel because there's no northern kingdom. So I just call the southern kingdom Israel. But about 100 years after the prophet Jonah preached in Nineveh, what happened? The Assyrians were on the world stage, but they were in decline. Now, think about who the Assyrians were. If you've ever heard a sermon on the book of Jonah, you may have heard the preacher talk about why Jonah hated the Assyrians so much. The Assyrians were very well known for torturing their victims. They had inventive forms of torture, the kind of stuff that you and I wouldn't even think about. And if someone told us about, we'd say, why did you tell me that? Why did you tell me that gross thing that's stuck in my head forever? I will just mention one because it comes up in the text. They were famous for dragging their enemies away with fish hooks, a very horrible thing to have somebody do to you. And so you can understand why somebody like Jonah would be so angry at the prospect of this city and this nation being able to get away with literally with murder. He famously hated the Assyrians, as did basically everyone in Israel at the time. Well, the Assyrians are no longer the empire that they were 100 years before. They were Israel's neighbors, but they were in decline. Now, I think that might come to somebody in the northern kingdom, or actually the non-existent northern kingdom, somebody in the southern kingdom, that would come as very good news. Hey, the Assyrians are on the decline. The problem is, just as one nation falls, another one rises, right? One nation benefits from the demise of another. The Assyrians are on the decline, and somebody else is on the rise. We're going to talk about what nation that might be in the next couple of weeks. But just know this, by this moment, Israel has seen better days. Israel is not the nation that they were earlier. They are not the nation that they were. They're not the world superpower that they were during the time of David and Solomon. The northern kingdom is gone. The northern kingdom was great because they were a buffer for the southern kingdom. The Assyrians are bothering the northern kingdom and they're leaving the southern kingdom alone, but now they don't have that buffer. They don't have that protection. And so because of that, they were deeply vulnerable and they felt that vulnerability. Any day now, our nation could fall. They were really just a small nation surrounded by trouble on every side, whether it was Assyria, whether it was Egypt, or whether it was the Chaldeans. Again, we'll talk about the Chaldeans next week. In spite of all these external threats, in spite of all the trouble that's going on the world stage, the worst problems in Israel actually came from within. Israel's greatest problems were not these other nations. People of the northern kingdom, they were idol worshipers. They disregarded Yahweh. They treated each other not as fellow citizens, but as enemies. And frankly, the southern kingdom wasn't much better, right? Habakkuk is writing during a time when the people are in the midst of degradation and frustration and despair. And it is this moment when Habakkuk takes up his pen and he writes. So what is this book? This book is a dialogue between God and this guy. This guy that we don't know anything about. It's Habakkuk talking, and it's a prayer, and then you get a response from God. And then the next moment, Habakkuk responds, and then God speaks back to him. And then Habakkuk at the end goes, wow, I really should have shut my mouth. Like, I've learned a lot of things, is what he says at the end. He learns all this stuff. And each time that he speaks, he finds himself corrected by God. But as God speaks, he almost goes, oh, wow, I didn't even realize there were even deeper questions. Lord, I have deeper questions for you. And that's sort of how the back and forth works. But by the end of the book, here's what we find. Habakkuk learns what it means to trust God, even during deeply discouraging times. And I will just say, that sounds like a book that's very relevant for us. That sounds like a very relevant book. That's partly why it came to my mind that this would be the next place for us to go. I want you to notice a few things about this guy. Again, I said the things we know about this prophet are very limited. They're very limited by the text. What do we learn about him? Just from this opening prayer, we learn a couple of things. One of them is that he's a very hurting person. This is a guy who is hurting. This is a guy who has suffered. This is a guy who wonders how long he has to keep seeing God's people engaged in violence and sin. Why is it that this place is so rotten to the core? God, are you going to do something about it, or do you just not care? Notice this, he's also indifferent, right? He cannot believe that the people of God have gotten to this point at all, right? The people of Israel, they've ignored God's law. They treat each other unjustly. They live in a time of gross injustice, and it leaves him feeling so discouraged. I think that we have a sense of what that is like, to be in a time of deep discouragement. One of my favorite summaries of the whole book, and really the lesson that God is teaching Habakkuk, comes from O. Palmer Robertson. I have to give him credit because I just think he summarizes it so well. This is what he says Habakkuk learns in this book. He says, "A mature faith trusts humbly but persistently in God's design for establishing righteousness in the earth." I want to have a mature faith. when we had the baptisms down here this morning, one of the things I encourage these young people with is, it is important for you to take hold of this yourself. And what does that look like? We want to grow up, all of us, into having a mature faith. What does a mature faith look like? It trusts humbly but persistently in God's design for establishing righteousness in the earth. In other words, we learn to trust God, and we learn to trust that his outworking is happening, and that he is sovereign, and that he is good, and we learn to rest in that. It doesn't make us complacent, but it gives us a place to stand when all of these things are going on. And so this book starts out with a man who, he's immature in his faith. He has faith, but it's an immature faith. He has faith, but it needs to grow. And he needs to know himself better, and he needs to know God better. And he needs to apply these things that he already knows to the state of his own heart. And so by the end of the book, what are we going to do? We are going to be taken along with Habakkuk as he learns how to live with a mature, trusting faith. I want that for myself. I want that for you as a congregation as well. We actually see verse by verse how he is changed into someone who learns to submit to God's plan, even if it's painful in practice. Now, in the year 2021, is it even remotely possible that you need that lesson? I guarantee you, I need that lesson. In hard times, I want God to grow my roots so deep that I can trust him when it is tempting not to trust him. Now, it is enticing for us to just take the message of the whole book right here and now and just tell you what the whole message of the book is, and I sort of did that in a few lines. But I would actually rather us this morning just look at these first four verses. I want us to walk through the book, not run through the book. I don't want to charge through the book. I want us to appreciate as we walk along. This is not a marathon. This is a garden stroll that we're taking here. And so let's just look at how Habakkuk speaks to God. And then next week, we're going to look at God's answer. We're going to see how he responds. And then hopefully you have the same experience Habakkuk does, where all of these synapses start firing off, all these new ones. You start to say, oh, what now? What now? And you start to engage yourself with what happens here. So I want us to see three features in this passage this morning. First, I want you to see justice from God. Second, I want you to see justice from men. And then finally, we have justice unseen. Now, first, we have this theme of justice from God. To be really specific, the prophet is openly yearning to see justice, and he's wondering why he isn't seeing justice done. In verse 4, he says, justice never goes forth. Justice never goes forth. This is a book where the prophet is yearning for the right to be done and for the wrong to be punished, right? This is the ongoing theme in all the prophets, really. You look at all the minor prophets, and this is very much the theme that dominates over the whole thing. One of the things you hear from countless prophets is this fear that things are unfolding on the world scene, and they're afraid somehow God either doesn't care, or he doesn't see, or it's just slipped through his fingers, or all these accidents are happening, and he's not in control. They're left with these fears. And at the bottom of it all, though, it is a yearning to see justice done. It's a yearning for right to be right and for wrong to be treated as wrong. And in this life, there are two dimensions to justice. I don't want you to think too shallowly of justice. Sometimes we think of justice and we think of it as on the horizontal level. We just think of justice between people, justice in society. And we get really focused on life around us, life between people. You know, we see somebody get away with a crime, or we see somebody get punished who is innocent, or at least who by all accounts seems to be innocent, or we see someone steal from another person and they get away with it, or they take something they don't have a right to. So we notice these horizontal aspects of justice, and we'll talk about that in a moment because this is a big focus for the prophet. But there is also this vertical dimension to justice that I think gets lost, especially in public discourse today. When you hear people talk about justice in public today, very few people, except maybe preachers, talk about God and his justice and his judgment. And I think mainly it's because the American impulse is not to think of God first. The American impulse is to think of ourselves and think of people, and they're more immediate. You can see these things. And God is unseen. He's invisible. And so we oftentimes kid ourselves that perhaps we can just put vertical justice on the back burner. But think about this. What is Habakkuk doing but opening by praying to God? So immediately his concern actually is for the vertical dimension of justice. He's talking to God and he's saying the right isn't being done. Justice never goes forth. So if you boil the complaint down, his complaint could be summarized like this. There is trouble and suffering, plundering and violence, strife and contention, sin and its consequences have flooded Israel. Really, isn't he crying out to God that justice isn't being administered, right? He says the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. And when justice does go forth, it goes forth twisted. It goes forth perverted. It doesn't even resemble real justice. It isn't fair. It doesn't take the facts into account. It's biased. And the complaint happens here in the form of a prayer because for Habakkuk, this is a theological problem. For Habakkuk, this is a God problem first and foremost, not a sociological problem. He doesn't go to the king of Israel. He goes to God. He goes to the creator of the universe. He goes to the covenant God of Israel. And so, in essence, Habakkuk is saying, Lord, the courts of the land are not a place that we can rely on for the right to be done. Surely we can find justice with you, at least. Deuteronomy 32:4 says it very well. He says, the Lord, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is just and upright. Everything he does is right. Abraham made this recognition in Genesis 18. He said, far be it from you to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And so what we're really talking about when we talk about God's justice is at the rock bottom, the justice of God is his goodness. It is his integrity. It is his righteousness. And there is no evil that ever just gets excused by him without answer. In fact, what we're going to see, and I said we wouldn't cheat and go all the way to the end, but I'm going to cheat a little bit anyway. And what we're going to see by the end of the book is God wants us to know he always does what's right, and there is never any evil that gets past him. Nothing slips through the screen. Nothing ever sneaks by. Whatever evil and sin and wickedness that you have seen and you have witnessed and you thought he got away with it, God never lets someone just get away with sin. Sin is always answered one way or another. And that's justice from God. So when sin and wickedness happens, even between people, understand first and foremost, it's actually a theological problem. It's actually a problem with God. It's a problem for God. We'll talk about that later, what that means. But second, we have this theme of justice for men. In verse 4, Habakkuk complains. He says, the law is paralyzed. The word for law there is Torah. If you know what the Torah is, the Torah is the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was seen in Israel as the law of God. And he says, the law is paralyzed. The Torah is paralyzed. Now, you know, we think of Israel's problems as being external problems. We think of the biggest problems in Israel as being these other nations just constantly crashing upon Israel, constantly wrecking Israel, constantly making incursions into the land and making their lives difficult. And I think we think of it that way. And yet, it's not true. The biggest trouble comes from within, right? It's not the Assyrians and the Canaanites and the Babylonians. The biggest problem is that the law isn't effective within Israel. They don't need to conquer more territories. They can't even conquer their own territory that they're already in. Now, how do we know that the problem is within Israel? The ones propagating the violence can't be the Babylonians. They're going to use the word the Chaldeans later. Can't be the Chaldeans because they're God's instruments of judgment, which is what we'll see next week. So we can rule them out as the guilty party here that he's complaining about. And it can't be the Assyrians, because if you read verse 13, it implies that the Assyrians are more righteous than the Babylonians. And so that leaves one party here who's guilty of not keeping the Torah, and that is Israel. That's Israel themselves. The fact is that the Torah is being twisted and it's being abused, according to verse 4. And so that points to Israel itself as its own worst problem. So this is an internal problem. It's not an external problem. Disobedience to God's law within Israel gives rise to vulnerability from outside of Israel. You know, they say Rome wasn't built in a day. True enough. And Rome also didn't fall in a day. It was torn down brick by corruption and compromise, one after another. One small compromise on top of another small compromise until eventually one day they go, where are the walls of Rome? Israel's falling too. Slowly but surely, Israel is descending. Israel is rotten from the inside out. They have a king, Jehoiakim, around this time, and he lived for luxury and comfort. He came under the prophetic judgment of Jeremiah for his sins. You can read about it in Jeremiah 22:19. I mentioned already this vertical dimension of justice, right? God cares about sin, and he has to answer it one way or another. God, what are you going to do about the evil that's taking place? But I mentioned also there's that horizontal dimension, right? The way that people treat each other. Justice administered at a personal level and at a society level. See, Habakkuk's complaint in part is that the courts of Israel are useless for finding justice. If you want justice in Israel, there's no point in going to the courts because it gets twisted, it gets perverted. Guilty people go free, bribes are being accepted, innocent people are being ruled against. God really does care about justice in a society. You can't read the Old Testament and come away thinking God is just indifferent to how people treat each other. That would be a very hard conclusion to come to. Now, here's what's very discouraging to me. There's a very rich history in Scripture of God teaching what we in seminary used to call social justice. I learned about it in my conservative Bible college and my conservative seminary. And in recent years, the idea of social justice has sort of been twisted and changed pretty dramatically and frustratingly. So when you say the phrase social justice, everybody hears something different. Everybody hears something different. There was a time when a Bible teacher could just use the phrase social justice and they didn't have to flinch. You know, you didn't have to explain yourself. It was kind of understood. We're supposed to treat our neighbors well. We're supposed to treat one another well. There was a time when the phrase was less loaded. I'm very hesitant to use the phrase social justice now. It's just not a helpful word because of the fact that it requires so much explanation. And so the idea of social justice, which is in its bare essence is absolutely biblical, has come to represent policies and ideas really far beyond anything you could deduce from Scripture. So the term has come to represent systemic injustice and large-scale, big-picture injustice rather than individual acts of injustice at a society level. Instead of equality of opportunity, social justice now comes to mean sort of an equality of outcome. And giving someone an opportunity that's equal and an outcome that's equal are very, very different things. And so when God talks in terms of social justice in the Old Testament, he's not talking about making sure that everyone in Israel has the same lifestyle or the same things. He's not making sure that everyone in Israel has the same standard of living. When God talks about justice and injustice in Israelite society, he's talking about making sure that all Israelites have the same opportunities. He's talking about making sure that Israelites treat their neighbor as equals, as somebody who's made in the image of God. He is not talking about tearing down systems or the sort of things that people today tend to mean by the term social justice. So when we read about social justice in Scripture, we see that God is very concerned about how we treat one another. He's very concerned about how the rich don't take advantage of the poor. He's very concerned that the corners of the fields, that there is room left for the poor to glean. He's concerned that lenders not charge excess interest. He's very concerned that when people go into court, that they will get a fair hearing. He wants to make sure that judges don't accept bribes and that they don't twist right or wrong, that they don't ignore testimony. In other words, people should treat each other fairly and equally. And when somebody is not just and when someone does not treat another person right, they should be held responsible for their unjust actions. Now, that's just biblical ethics 101. Treat your neighbor right. Love your neighbor. All that is to say that a phrase that used to be helpful, I think, has become too loaded to be helpful, at least at this moment. Maybe someday there will be a universal agreement about what the term actually means. But for the moment, I think the phrases are not helpful. Instead, it's better for us to talk about ideas. What is the biblical idea? Let's love our neighbor. Let's treat our neighbor well. And he taught that long before the summer of 2020. Put that on people's radar. This was already big. So what are we to make of Habakkuk's call for horizontal justice? What are we to make of his call for justice between people and how we treat each other? You know, the phrase social justice doesn't have to be so loaded. It used to imply, it doesn't necessarily imply a host of government policies. To put it simply, when you read the Old Testament, you find that God cares a lot about how we treat each other. And what makes it more complicated is that what God expects of Israelites isn't necessarily or specifically what he expects to be put into practice in our own government. That's because the United States of America is not equal to Israel. So when we read the Old Testament, we're not reading the story of how our own nation ought to be guided, because Israel is the church. Paul calls the church the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. So there end up being changes in how we read the Old Testament law and how we apply that to the church today. So to be really blunt, the United States is not the Israel of God. The United States is another nation. It's another country. And the church, which is God's Israel, does live within the United States. And we also transcend the United States. We're in lots of countries. We're all over the world. And we are one holy nation, right? We are one people who transcend government boundaries. So we can call out evil when we see it in our society, but ultimately, as a church, our priority ought to make sure that our own house is in order, because we can control that. We can control that. So in other words, do we as Christians treat each other self-sacrificially? Do we as Christians practice justice toward our neighbor? Do we as Christians differently and distinctly stand out from the culture around us? 1 Peter 4:17 says, it's time for justice to begin at the household of God. I think this was a policy that was even the case in the time of Habakkuk. It's time for justice to begin within Israel. What is Habakkuk doing here? He is mourning the downward slide of the household of God. The call to Christians living in a culture like ours is not total transformation of the world around us. I think it's more modest than that. It's far more simple. We live out our faith. We pray. We pray for our rulers. We live out God's law in public. We remember that we're living in Babylon, not in Israel. And we live out these things in our own churches and in our own lives and in our own families. And we take responsibility for ourselves and what we do and how we treat others. And in the meantime, we pray, like Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, that we can live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. In my own experience as of late, Christians are very tempted to be generally more focused on society, more focused on government, more focused on politics, and generally less interested in making sure our own house is in order. And it is far easier to pass a law, yes, even in our own day and age, and even in our own government right now, It's easier to pass a law than it is to change a mind or change a heart. Those are far harder to do. And I think often we would rather settle for laws. They're far easier to pass laws. And so we settle for that instead of the high calling that God gives us. What does Habakkuk say? He says, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. So the call is coming from inside the house, right? In the horror movie, you know, you have the moment where they're like, the call's coming from inside the house. The problem's inside the house. It's a horror movie. Get out of the house. Habakkuk is hearing the lesson right now. The call is coming from inside the house, and he knows it, and he's going to God and saying, God, do something. There's a problem here within our own people. Israel may be under assault from the Assyrians, but Israel has a chronic illness, right? Think about it like this. Israel could have every single one of their external enemies removed, and the biggest problem would still be them. Assyrians could be gone. Babylonians could be gone. The Egyptians could be gone. The Canaanites could be gone. And Israel would still be its own worst problem. If the law is paralyzed, even among God's own people, why should they ever expect that the watching world would have any interest in keeping that law? They shouldn't. It's like Christians that don't believe in the Ten Commandments, but they want the Ten Commandments on public property. It's like, practice the Ten Commandments in your own home. Practice them in your church. Then let's talk about public property. If we can't keep the law, we should not expect the world to keep the law, because we're supposed to love God, and we know that they don't. Justice and loving the law starts with us, in other words. It starts with us. Let's take responsibility for ourselves and our own house. Justice between people matters. This is the presenting symptom that brings Habakkuk to praying in the first place. People are treating each other badly in Israel. And he reminds us of that this morning. But then third this morning, we find this theme of justice unseen. You know, in many ways, this book is the prophet wrestling with a very old problem. A very old problem. How can God be sovereign over the universe and yet injustice and evil still takes place? That's the age-old problem. That's the age-old question. He's really struggling, right? He's saying, Lord, you are the king of the universe. How is all of this evil happening around me? God's people don't live their lives in a vacuum. You know, you and I don't walk around with our feet 2 feet off the ground because we've been baptized and because we trust in Christ. We walk on the same earth. We walk with the same feet of clay that everybody else does. And so when earthquakes happen, when the earth shakes, we feel it too. When nations tremble, we experience it too. It is often hard to divorce our passions of the situation in which we find ourselves from. It's very hard to do that. But when our passions do get the better of us, we can be tempted to even accuse God of wrongdoing. I think Habakkuk is on the verge of doing just that here. He's confused. He needs to grow. But he's also expressing an honest struggle here. However we evaluate God's actions in this world, we must do it within the boundaries that he has given to us, right? We may pour our hearts out to God, but we never have the right to accuse him of being a disinterested observer in this world. And why is that? Because as Habakkuk has forgotten, he's about to be reminded of this. Our God is always at work, and our God is sovereign, and our God always has a plan, even when the process of its outworking is painful for us when it is happening. Now, if you read the rest of the passage with a critical philosopher's eye, I don't think you'll be entirely satisfied by the way God responds to the prophet. I think you'll see the answer next week, and you'll say, hey, he didn't respond to Habakkuk with a syllogism explaining all the ins and outs of how it is that God's sovereignty and his goodness are compatible with what's happening in the world. On the one hand, he affirms God's sovereignty. He says, yes, God says, I really am in charge of the events of the universe. Nothing takes place outside of my sovereign hand. And yet the prophet is also right that the evil and injustice really are happening. Those things aren't illusions. They are quite real. Now, I don't want to give away God's answer, but I do want you to notice something about his whole complaint. Habakkuk's entire complaint depends on one huge assumption. The assumption that God lazily looks at wrongdoing and that he is not at work in the midst of it. If he's wrong about that, then he's very wrong. Look what he says. He says, why do you idly look at wrong? He thinks that God is just letting this happen, and he thinks that God just doesn't care. And so if he's right about that, then that is a frightening notion indeed, right? A God who doesn't care and doesn't have a hand in world events is worse than a driver who lets go of the wheel while the vehicle's traveling 100 miles an hour. And Habakkuk seems to think that that's precisely what he's seeing. They're going 100 miles an hour. God, why did you let go of the wheel? God, why don't you care? Why don't you seem to act? And in other words, he says, if there's injustice in the world, or if there's justice in the world, I can't see it. That's a very honest perspective. It's actually very daring for him to talk to God like this. But I want you to notice something. Next week, we will see the beginnings of God's answer. And in it, we will find that there actually is justice, and Habakkuk just can't see it. He just can't see it. He doesn't realize that the premise of this whole complaint, that God is idly looking at wrong, it's incorrect, and he doesn't realize it yet. He's about to find out that it's incorrect. Next week, we will get to this, but Assyria is already on its last legs, and Habakkuk doesn't know it. What we'll see next week is that God is raising somebody else up to deal with Israel, to actually give them what's coming to them. Because he is so wrong, Habakkuk's whole complaint collapses. But what I'm trying to do is just get you to hear his complaint and hear the wrongness. And that's a weird way to end a sermon, right? To hear somebody with a wrong idea about God and let him have the last word. But you would never realize how weak Habakkuk's argument is. In the Proverbs, it says that somebody always sounds right until the other party has an opportunity to speak. But Habakkuk is so hurt, he's so angry, he's so frustrated, he just doesn't realize that his indignance hangs by a thread. God is about to remove it in a moment. Are there things that upset you about the world around you? Is it possible that the thing which is so upsetting would go away if you had the whole picture? If you knew all that God knows, would this thing that deeply concerns you evaporate? Why don't you do this week? Let the answer rest with the Lord even before you know the answer yourself. So he has the big picture. The problem actually is evaporated in the mind of God. It is not a problem for God. It is a problem for us because we just yearn to have the answers. We yearn to have them before us so that we can rest. And my challenge to you is, how about this? Let the answer this week rest with God and trust that he does have it, and you can trust him without having it. It's really hard to do. God is at work even when you don't know it. You know, all the answers that God gives to Habakkuk by the end of this book are true, whether or not Habakkuk learns the answers. You think about that. God's going to give the answers. And if he had shut his mouth, all the things still were true. All the answers still were true. He just didn't have them. And so one of the things we've got to learn how to do is to learn how to walk in the fog of war and say, God, I know that you know what's ahead, and I don't. And I'm content with that, right? It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. God is absolutely trustworthy in deep and dark seasons, right? You and I, we go through suffering and we go through trouble, and unlike Habakkuk, we don't get to hear an audible answer to every single problem. We don't get an individual answer to every act of injustice that we witness. And yet there's this assurance that comes to us loud and clear, and the answer is he knows and he sees and he cares. His promises are real. They go with us. He holds us. Even if the worst things we fear actually come true, he passes through those waters with us. Justice is very much at work, and yet it often moves unseen. As we read through this letter, we will see God answer all of these concerns for Habakkuk. In fact, by the end, Habakkuk becomes a very different person. He becomes a very different person as he listens to the Lord's answers and as he listens to the Lord's plan. But think about the core of how the prophet's complaint starts out. It's unanswered prayer. He cries to God for relief from injustice, and he feels like there's no answer. That's how he feels. He feels like there's no answer. He says, I cry out for help, and you don't hear. Sometimes as parents, our children will ask us a question. This happens in our house. I'm sure it happens in no one else's house. I'm sure it's just our place. The kids come to us and they say, "What's for dinner?" And we say, "Vegetables and grilled chicken." Then they walk away and they come back 10 minutes later and say, "What's for dinner?" And you're like, "Vegetables and grilled chicken." They come back 10 minutes later, they're like, "What's for dinner?" And you tell them it's vegetables and grilled chicken still. And then later on, they might come back and they might ask you a fourth time, "What's for dinner?" And you say, "I have told you what's for dinner. I have told you over and over again." They say, "No, you didn't. You didn't answer my question before." It's as though the answer was not heard because it was not liked. I think they honestly think they have not asked four times whether we're having anything for dinner tonight. And I wonder sometimes, it frustrates them, right? It's like, you gave me a question, I gave you an answer, you just don't like my answer. I think they believe that the fourth time they ask, they're going to find out that chocolate cake and candy is for dinner. I really think that. I suspect the Lord has a similar attitude toward us, doesn't he? You know, he says, "You've cried out to me, and I have heard it every time. I am answering your prayer, but I'm not answering it in the way you expect." And so we say, "Lord, why aren't you answering my prayer? Why aren't you answering my prayer the way that I want you to answer it?" And he says, "Asked and answered, I have actually answered your prayer, but I do not act according to your bidding. I act according to my own will." So there's this element of learning to trust in God's wisdom, even when it's very hard and the outworking doesn't look the way we would expect. Can you see God answering your prayers in ways that you didn't necessarily want or you don't necessarily expect? Are you in the middle of a season where God has answered and it's a bitter taste? Have you resisted his answer and so you complain that he isn't answering? At the very beginning, even as Habakkuk opens his mouth, he addresses the Lord and he asks that age-old familiar question, how long, right? How long? It is this cry that comes from the pit of our stomach. It is a cry, it's a question almost that flows from a heart of faith that says, "I trust, but how long until my faith becomes sight? How long? Tell me that it won't last forever. Tell me that I don't have to wait forever to find out." That question has a storied history in Scripture. The psalmist repeatedly asked this question over and over again. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long, O Lord, will you look on? How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever?" But even before the psalmist, God asked the question first. He was the first person to ask, "How long?" And he asked the question in Exodus 16, 28. He says, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" If you think that you are suffering and you are brought to ask the question, "How long, O Lord?" just remember, he has to put up with us. You know, it's interesting. We just think that whatever we're dealing with is so unbearable, we forget that God has to bear with our sins. He has to suffer with our sins as well. You remember last month we had our Old Testament reading. We read from Isaiah 43, and God is speaking to Israel, and what does he say? He says, "You have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." And then Jesus, think of Jesus. Jesus is incarnate, walking among us, serving out in his earthly ministry, and he asked the question, "How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" It's like he's quoting God in the Old Testament, and here he is walking among us, and he goes, "Yeah, you people are still really hard to live with." And actually, all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus asked that question, "How long am I to be with you?" Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them wanted to make sure we heard Jesus say it loud and clear, "How long do I have to live with you? You think it's so hard to live with me, it's really hard for me to live with you." If you think that your frustrations are unique, Jesus shows that they aren't, right? This is just part of living in a fallen world. We are left asking, "How long? How long?" Here's the problem that reflecting upon the justice of God creates for us. We have been unjust. We have been unjust. We have done unjust things. We are fundamentally unjust people. Even if we follow the Lord all our lives, we have to wrestle with ongoing issues in our own hearts. We are not who we should be. None of us is who we should be. If any of you wants to come to me and say, "I have done nothing but justice all my life," then I have a feeling that lie that you would be telling me in that moment is your first, at least, act of injustice. Here's what's really unjust. The Lord hasn't destroyed us. That's unjust. The Lord has, in fact, let us go free, and he's done it gladly, and he's done it joyfully. How? Why? How is that possible? Because even for us, when he lets us go free, his justice has been answered, and his justice is answered in Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus, what do we discover? We discover that our sin doesn't get winked at. God doesn't just dismiss us and say, hey, your sin is fine, it's okay. Instead, we discover that our God is ready and eager and willing to pardon us because his son has taken our place. So sin never goes unaddressed. Injustice never goes unaddressed. He sent his son as a substitute. And so Jesus came and he asked the question, how long? How long? And why did he do that? He did it so that you and I, in all our impatience, could truly know the justice of God and that we could truly know the mercy of God all at once. They can both be true. How do we know that justice and mercy? We know them by trusting in Christ alone. We know it in his sacrifice for sin, by realizing we do not have any goodness in ourselves, we don't have any justice in ourselves that can give us peace with him, that we can only find peace in Christ alone. We can only find peace in Christ alone. We can become so self-centered in our suffering that we forget the Lord has suffered with us. And in Christ, he is long-suffering toward us. Let's pray. Father, we have seen it before that you are a holy God. And yet you have set your love upon us in the suffering of your son who loved us and gave himself for us. We are privileged to know you and to stand before you because you have showered us with grace. Help us to remember there is not one injustice that escapes your gaze. And there is not one sin that cannot be dealt with by your son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.